Our scripture this morning is Psalm 112. If using your pew Bibles, you will find it on page 509. 509. Psalm 112. And out of reverence and in worship, will you stand for the reading of God's word? Praise the Lord. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his commandments. His offspring will be mighty in the land. The generation of the upright will be blessed. Wealth and riches are in his house, and his righteousness endures forever.
Light dawns in the darkness for the upright. He is gracious, merciful, and righteous. It is well with the man who deals generously and lends, who conducts his affairs with justice. For the righteous will never be moved. He will be remembered forever.
He is not afraid of bad news. His heart is firm, trusting in the Lord. His heart is steady. He will not be afraid until he looks in triumph on his adversaries.
He has distributed freely. He has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. His horn is exalted in honor. The wicked man sees it and is angry. He gnashes his teeth and melts away. The desire of the wicked will perish. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated.
Thank you.
It is a great joy to be here this morning for several reasons. Dallas is my home, and after being away 32 years, I still consider myself a Dallasite. And in some of the deep, dark recesses of my heart, even though I spent 18 years in Chicago, I still consider myself a Cowboys fan. Although I sometimes long for the days of Tom Landry. I grew up with Tom and Bob Lilly and those fellows as my heroes. I'm also happy to be here, of course, because my family is here, lives in Dallas, attends this church. I'm delighted to be here because my father spent 10 of the most satisfying years of his life ministering in this place. His 70s were full. They were full of you, and they were full of the richness of God's blessing on his life through you. As some of you may remember him saying, he would sometimes say, "I want to die living." And he did, right here among you. And I'm very grateful for that. I'm also grateful to be here because we at Covenant have the privilege of serving you as the PCA's college and serving families in this church like the Frays, Matthew Fray and Lindsay Fulmer and others. And delighted to be here for that reason as well. And to hear this beautiful anthem, Ovid and Rob, choir and musicians, thank you so much for that creativity and beauty in leading us in worship. It is the text of that anthem, Psalm 112, which serves as the foundation for my remarks this morning. I would ask you to open your Bibles to Psalm 112. We're going to be looking back to Psalm 111, and I'll explain that in a minute. But if you listened carefully to the reading of Psalm 112 that Linda and Stephen just brought to us, you will see that Psalm 112 purports to be a poem of praise for the man of God. And it certainly is that. Description after description of a godly man. He fears the Lord. He has wonderful children and heirs. Good things happen for those around him because he is generous and kind and just and gracious. He's courageous and steady and faithful. And the temptation when we read such a psalm is immediately to jump to application. How can you and I become more like that guy? How could you and I live and act in such a way that our lives would more and more conform to that description? And that would be a good thing, wouldn't it? If more of us were like that man, perhaps many of us would think that it would be an even better thing if the person next to us were like that man. But certainly we would aspire to that. And so we might be inclined to think about and plan for how we could turn ourselves into Him. What sorts of training programs or study sessions or accountability groups could we put in place? Perhaps we could call it the 112 program. And we could set ourselves and our energies to becoming like the man of Psalm 112. Now, while training programs and study sessions and accountability groups all have their place, I'm convinced that if we were to read Psalm 112 that way and immediately start asking how can we discipline ourselves to become more like that guy, we would miss the mark. An old preacher friend of mine always reminded us, when you want to understand a passage of Scripture, one of the first things you have to do is see what comes before and what comes after. And so when I began preparing for this morning, I thought, well, I'll read the psalm before and the psalm after. And so I read Psalm 113, and while it is a beautiful psalm, it didn't provoke any great inspiration for Psalm 112. But then I read Psalm 111, and I found Psalm 111 stunning, because it seems as if the psalmist wrote these two psalms as a pair, meant to be read and understood together and in light of one another. Even the language of the two psalms is similar. Even though one is about God and one is about the man of God, early on there's the idea of delight. In both verse 3s, there's the phrase, His righteousness endures forever. In 111:4 and 112:6, we're told that this man and his works will be remembered forever. In both verse 4s, He's gracious and merciful. In both verse 5s, He gives generously and freely to those in need. In fact, there are 10 specific direct similarities between Psalm 111 and Psalm 112. But it's more than that. Each of these psalms has 10 verses, and in the original Hebrew language, each has 22 lines, successively beginning with the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet. These are matching acrostic Hebrew poems. And so we have huge clues. Even as we begin to look at Psalm 112, that we must look at 111 and 112 together if we're to grasp the significance of what the psalmist would have us think and feel and believe and do in response to his poetry. Just as if you owned one of a beautiful pair of vases, or one of a valuable pair of antique chairs, you might pursue owning the other so that you could have the complete set. So as we see the links between 111 and 112, we would pursue both as we seek to grasp what the psalmist has in store for us. Each one lovely in its own right, but far more lovely and far more important for us in light of the other. So I suppose I could say you're getting a bargain this morning. Two psalms in one sermon. But what is Psalm 111 about? Well, beautifully this morning we had the opportunity to sing it together. The second congregational hymn this morning was a versification of Psalm 111. And if you listened and thought about the words you sang, you will know that Psalm 111 is about God. That God is to be praised and thanked. And as you let your eyes go down the text of Psalm 111 in your Bibles, you will see that God is to be praised and thanks primarily for two things. First of all, He's to be praised and thanked for His works. 6 times in Psalm 11, the psalmist refers to the works of God. His works in creation, the splendor and majesty of the stars and the sun and the planets, things that we ought to diligently study, but then His works in history as well, in redeeming His people, in demonstrating that He is faithful and merciful and just, in delivering His people out of bondage. The first thing the psalmist calls us to praise and thank God for is for His marvelous deeds in creation and in history. But then secondly, He calls us to praise God for His words. Most beautifully, in the words of the covenant, The psalmist tells us twice that he remembers his covenant forever and that he commands his covenant forever. What is God's covenant? It's the promise that God made way back at the beginning of biblical history in light of the rebellion in the garden, where God said, I resolve, I covenant, I promise to do something about the condition of humankind because of sin. I will bring about a way whereby sin can be forgiven, human beings can be reconciled to me, and they can be with me forever as I intended from the beginning. That word of the covenant, that word of the promise, is something that God not only remembers, but we learn in verse 9 of Psalm 111 that He commands it forever. It's an amazing thought that He would command His covenant forever. If you are ever tempted to wonder if God has gone off and forgotten what He said, or perhaps He's remembered, but He's not quite so willing to do it anymore, not only does God remember His covenant, He commands it forever. He is continually guaranteeing the fulfillment of all His promise to you and to me, and He will do so until the very end. His promise and His word are sure. And so the psalmist in Psalm 111 calls us to praise and thank this God because of His works and His words. And he tells us what the right response is to such a God in the last verse of 111, where he tells us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. How should we respond to such a God? With reverence, with awe, with having our minds and hearts overwhelmed with the majesty of this one whom we serve. Listen to how Charles Spurgeon, the great preacher, spoke of this psalm. Many are ignorant of what their Creator has done, and hence they are foolish in heart and silent as to the praises of God. This evil can only be remedied by a remembrance of God's works and a diligent study of them. To this, therefore, the psalm is meant to arouse us. Oh, that we would be people who, as we read of the works and words of God, our hearts would be aroused within us. As I think about my daily life and the fact that so often I am not inclined to give praise to God because of circumstances or because of feelings, I'm so grateful that the Psalms are there. Words that I can read and own, even though I don't have the words coming out of myself. Words that are meant by the power of God to arouse in me the memory, the remembrance of the gracious, wonderful God whom we serve. And we're to practice such fear and reverence of God. Practice it. As a young boy, I had to practice the piano, as my brother did. I did not always enjoy it. But it was a way of life. It became a way of life, giving myself diligently in those hours every day. My father used to say, we eat, we sleep, we breathe, and we practice the piano. End of discussion. And it was in that practice and that diligent study that anything good came out of those hours and of my playing. Same is true with the pursuit of God. As we practice the fear of the Lord, as we give ourselves to the diligent study of His works and His word, we find our hearts aroused within us in wonder and awe and reverence. That is, if I may say so, that is the driving mission at the core of Covenant College and everything we do in our academic program, the diligent, rigorous, rousing study of the works and words of God, so that we would come in to delight in them and so that they would find their influence in every aspect of our lives. Only then, only as our hearts and minds are roused by the works and words of God, are we ready to move on to Psalm 112. Only then are we ready to move on and begin to think about what it means to be a godly man or woman. Listen to Spurgeon again. The subject of the poem before us, Psalm 112, is the blessedness of the righteous man. It bears the same relation to the preceding, Psalm 111, which the moon does to the sun. For while the first declares the glory of God, the second speaks of the reflection of the divine brightness in men born from above. God is here praised for the manifestation of His glory, which is seen in His people, just as in the preceding psalm, He was magnified for His own personal acts. A huge clue to this is found in the last verse of Psalm 111 and the first verse of Psalm 112. How does Psalm 111 end? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and those who practice it gain great understanding. And how does Psalm 112 begin? Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who delights in His commandments. Clearly, Psalm 112 is intended to be a follow-on for those of us who have embraced and engaged the glorious and awesome realities of Psalm 111. Psalm 112 then provides us with a picture not of a moral man, not of a self-disciplined man, not of a man who has successfully completed the 112 program. It shows us a man who has understood and believed and been gripped by and transformed by the God of Psalm 111. It's as if there should be a warning sign at the beginning of Psalm 112. Just like those signs, those messages on TV when you're watching a program about stunt shows where the line comes on, "Don't try this at home." The sign at the beginning of Psalm 112 should be, "Don't attempt Psalm 112. And don't expect the blessings of Psalm 112 without Psalm 111. Don't even think that Psalm 112 can come to be a reality in your life if you haven't given yourself wholeheartedly to the glory and praise of God in His works and His words. You see, because Psalm 112 really isn't a whole bunch of commands. The language of Psalm 112 is not a collection of imperatives. Do this, don't do that. It's rather a collection of indicatives. Statements of fact, statements of description about the man who has rightly feared the Lord. And so there is a sense in which Psalm 112 is what happens in a person when Psalm 111 truly gets inside them. It's what happens when Psalm 111 is fully at work. This is, in fact, the wonder of God's grace. Because my tendency, and probably many of yours, would be to read Psalm 112, read this marvelous description of a godly man, and think to ourselves, fat chance. Fat chance that I'll ever be able to be like that, much less the person sitting next to me. How could we ever hope to live up to that kind of a description? And how glorious and gracious it is for us to see that Psalm 112 is not at all the working of our own independent, autonomous wills to become good people. It is the natural, spiritual gift of God to people who rightly fear Him because they've grasped who He is in His wonder and His grace and His power and His mercy. Paul puts it this way in 2 Corinthians 3. We all, with unveiled faces, beholding the glory of the Lord, that's Psalm 111, are being transformed into the same image from one degree to another. That's Psalm 112. Several years ago, my wife met a young lady and just last year wrote this little article about her for our students at Covenant College. And I just want to read about a woman who found the secret of Psalm 111. Kathleen writes, "The first time I met her about 8 years ago, she could hardly talk for crying. hardly sleep for thinking, and hardly think straight for worrying about not sleeping, about her relationship with her mother, about her career. She was single, a recent college graduate, intelligent, gifted, and really sad. When she asked if we could meet together, I hesitated, not sure if and how I could help. We met first to talk about the gospel, which this young woman knew and which she proceeded to affirm before the Lord with all her heart. But she was caught in the grip of fears and stories, mostly stemming from her growing up years and mostly relating to her difficult mother. A counselor had asked her to write a journal of childhood memories, and she had been spending hours and hours reliving hurts and wrongs, memories which she simply didn't know what to do with once she had awakened them and filled herself with them. I didn't know what to do with them either. Finally, realizing that trying to talk through these stories was getting us nowhere but deeper down, I asked my friend if she would be willing to try something else for a few weeks. Here's what I proposed. She would start with Isaiah 40 and read through the end of the book, keeping a journal, chapter by chapter, of everything she learned about God. That's all she was to write. Everything about God that she could possibly glean from every detail of those later chapters of Isaiah. She attacked the project. She attacked the project and began weekly to send me, in advance of our meeting, thick packets of her notes copied so that I could read them before we met. I could barely get through the pages and pages of her observations, meticulously handwritten in a small, spidery script, all about God's mercy, His personal love for His people, His sovereignty over history, and on and on. I don't tell this story to recommend any one surefire counseling method. I tell this story to bear witness to one changed heart. That woman's heart moved from an utterly and agonizingly inward focus to a radically outward and upward focus. She looked up at God truly, and she was changed. It didn't happen all at once, although the first few weeks were pretty dramatic. As we met, she increasingly wanted to talk about what she'd read and written, and we'd get so interested and excited about it that we less and less often delved into the old stories and fears. Just a few weeks ago, I got to see my friend again. She's married to a loving Christian man. She's pursuing all kinds of creative interests. I got to play with her chubby, beautiful baby. She's involved in Bible study, helping in the leadership. And we always smile deep when we meet, knowing the journey we made together. If you're wrestling with doubt or fear, if you're wrestling with a sense of your own inadequacy ever to be the kind of person that you believe God wants you to be, in the midst of all the helps that are available, don't neglect the right order of things. The route to the realities and blessings of Psalm 112 are in Psalm 111. The marveling fear of God. Just last week, Sinclair Ferguson was on our campus on Lookout Mountain for a series of special services. And in an informal discussion with faculty, I asked him what he thought were the hot potato issues facing the church today. I thought I would get a very sophisticated theological answer, something like the openness of God movement, or the new perspective on Paul, or some other challenge to historic Christian orthodoxy. But Sinclair surprised me by answering my question this way. The thing that concerns him most is the pervasive absence of prayer in the American church. And he made this comment, something like this. The Scottish church knows how to pray, but can't seem to get anything done. The American church seems able to get an awful lot done, but doesn't seem to have a clue about prayer. And it strikes me that there's a connection here. As we seek to do and to act and to organize and to plan, are we in danger often of neglecting that centering, foundational focus that prayer and Scripture bring us on the God of heaven, whose works and words are marvelous, and in whom we find rest and peace and grace and a hope? Well, if Psalm 111 is the cause, what's the effect? If Psalm 111 is the tree, what is the fruit? What is the blessing that would grow in our hearts, in our lives, as we would give ourselves to the God of 111? The list of blessings, and if you were listening as Linda and Stephen were reading, the list of blessings is absolutely astonishing. For those who fear God, and even more so when we remember that the language of 112 parallels the language of 111. The same language that is used to describe God is used to describe the man of God. Their righteousness endures forever. Both are gracious and merciful and do justice. Both have acted in ways that will cause them to be remembered forever. And we might initially think that such a connection between God and man is at best presumptuous, and at worst downright blasphemous. Whatever is the psalmist after? But notice that the psalmist is never claiming that the man of God achieves this sort of goodness by his own autonomous, independent effort. Notice how Psalm 112 begins. Praise the Lord. Even as he begins to unpack the description of what it means to be a good man and a good woman, he reminds us of the source of it all. It is the goodness and grace of the God whom we would serve. Let's look more closely at the descriptions of this man. The blessings of God on a man who fears the Lord. Look at verse 2 of Psalm 112. His offspring will be mighty in the land. The generation of the upright will be blessed. There is an undeniable intergenerational blessing intended here. Remember the words of God to Moses? That he will send his blessing to 1,000 generations of those who fear him and remember to keep his commandments. God delights to work through families that are grounded in Psalm 111. He delights to work through parents who build their homes on the realities, not of techniques of parenting, as good as they may be, but on the fear of the Lord. The daily reminding of one another of His works and His words, His power and His grace and His provision. Look at verse 3. Wealth and riches are in His house, and His righteousness endures forever. How clever of the psalmist to connect these two, so that we can't possibly think that the blessing of the Lord is mere material prosperity. Wealth and riches are always connected to righteousness. So that whatever wealth and riches he's talking about, they are instruments of righteousness in this man's hand. They are instruments for doing good, as he says later, for giving generously and helping those in need. Look at verse 4. Light dawns in the darkness for the upright. An alternate translation is, He rises in the darkness, a light for the upright. The man who fears the Lord, who is blessed of the Lord, rises and sheds light so that others can see. Because of his gracious, merciful, and righteous life, others are able to find their way too. Verse 7, he is not afraid of bad news. His heart is firm, trusting in the Lord. What do I hope for? So often, I hope for good news, or at least better news. Some hope for turn of events for the better. But here is a man who, because he fears the Lord, is not afraid even of bad news. Because his heart is steady. He knows the God in whose hands all the universe is held. And he is made firm by his trust in the Lord. What a picture of the man of God, gripped by the awesome reality of the works and words of God and fearing in that God, delighting in Him. Out of him comes overflowing blessing, godly enthusiasm. Actually, verse 8 does in fact promise better news. He will look in triumph on his adversaries. Now, lest that seem a bit negative to you as a turn in this psalm, the psalmist is reminding us that we will one day look in triumph on those who would seek our destruction. Those who serve the evil one, who would seek our destruction, who would seek to destroy our fellowship with God, who would seek to destroy the assurance of our belonging to Him. And we will one day look in triumph with the one who has triumphed for us. As I look at this picture of a godly man, knowing so many good and godly men and women in my life, I am nevertheless forced to ask, who is this man? Who is he? I find that the words of this psalm go far beyond even the best that I've known. The descriptions are just a bit too wonderful. And so I am forced to ask, who is this godly man in the end? Who fits this description perfectly, without fault, without shortcoming? And I'm convinced that the psalmist, as he penned these words under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, the psalmist and his words are meant to point us beyond even any man whom we have known in our life. We are intended in the descriptions of this psalm to see Jesus. In the light of the unfolding revelation of Scripture, I'm convinced that Psalm 112 is intended to push us beyond looking at the good men and women in our lives to the one who without question fills the bill. The one about whom the writer to the Hebrews says he's the exact representation of the Father. Listen, as I reread the psalm, follow along. Let your minds read and hear these words as a hymn of praise, not to any mere man or woman, no matter how good, no matter how godly, but hear them as words of a hymn of praise to Jesus. Praise the Lord. Blessed is this man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in His commandments. His offspring will be mighty in the land. The generation of the upright will be blessed. Wealth and riches are in his house, and his righteousness endures forever. Light dawns in the darkness for the upright. He is gracious, merciful, and righteous. It is well with the man who deals generously and lends, who conducts his affairs with justice. For the righteous will never be moved. He will be remembered forever. He is not afraid of bad news. His heart is firm, trusting in the Lord. His heart is steady. He will not be afraid until he looks in triumph on his adversaries. He has distributed freely. He has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. His horn is exalted in honor. The wicked man sees it and is angry. He gnashes his teeth and melts away. The desire of the wicked will perish. Does this Christological take on this psalm unfairly minimize its application to us? Should we not set our minds and hearts on being like the man of Psalm 112? Should we be thankful for the good and godly men and women that God has put in our paths? Of course we should. And I am eternally grateful for a father who came as close to fleshing out the descriptions of Psalm 112 as any person I know. But even as we would look at one another and celebrate God's goodness, even as we give thanks for such people in our lives, we should rejoice even more that God has worked Psalm 112 perfectly once for all in Jesus Christ, who then, by His Spirit and His Word, is able to work that same purpose in you and in me. How else could I, or even the best of us, ever hope to be like God in the ways that Psalm 112 parallels Psalm 111, unless it's in Jesus? It is because we are united with Jesus by His grace, clothed in His righteousness, filled with His Spirit, that we can respond with the godly fear of the Lord that will then carry us into the pathways of Psalm 112. It is because we can look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, that we can dare hope that our lives would one day conform to this pattern. And it is because of Jesus that that we can encourage and forgive and bless one another as we prod one another on as disciples of His. So I suppose I should say there are really two warning signs at the beginning of Psalm 112. One is don't attempt 112, don't expect the blessings of 112 without 111. But the second warning sign is this. Don't attempt Psalm 112. Don't expect the blessings of Psalm 112 outside of Jesus. It is in Him and through Him, and because He perfectly lived the realities of Psalm 112, rooted in the realities of Psalm 111, it's because you and I are hidden in Him by grace through faith that we can give ourselves with hope, looking to that day when in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the transformation will be complete and you and I will be like Him. Until that day, may we look to Jesus. Look to Him. His the glory. His the crown. His the high renown. His the eternal name. To His glory and praise. Amen.